Okay, just before I start, let's pray. So, Father God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that all of us here present may see Jesus afresh. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and a heart and a mind to understand. Amen. Okay, well, I don't know if you may have heard the story of the reception class teacher who set her class with a task to draw something, whatever they liked. And as she walked around, she saw the normal house and a picture of mummy and daddy or whatever it might be. But when she reached one boy, she wasn't really too sure what it was. So she said, what is it that you're, what's your picture? What are you painting? The boy answered, I'm painting God. Now the teacher was slightly surprised and said, oh, but nobody knows what God looks like. The boy replied, well, they will do in a minute. And basically that's what our reading is about today. How can we find God? Where should we look for him? Where should we look to find what he's like? Now, before we get into it, it's quite important, I think, to understand the context. And the context of our reading is that this is a letter from Paul writing to the church in Corinth, a church that he started on a previous visit. And he's really writing to encourage them and, where necessary, redirect them as they try to work out their new faith in the context of their daily life. And day-to-day life in Corinth, which was quite a big city and quite an important trading route, was heavily influenced by Greek culture. And one of the common pastimes there was to listen to great speakers and orators. And the speakers were expected to craft wise and well-structured speeches with beautiful language that were witty and humorous, so that the hearer could just marvel not only at the content of what they were saying, but also at the way it was delivered or performed. The speaker's job was to impress and to entertain the crowd so that in turn they could give him adulation. And the result was that the young Christians had begun to expect a similar thing from their church. They wanted the spectacle. They wanted it to be impressive. They wanted superb presentation and spiritual experience, something that would really grip them. But with such a focus on presentation and experience, the central message that Paul had brought on his previous visit was beginning to fade into the background a bit. And he was aware that his style was not so impressive as the new speakers. And therefore he was concerned that what he had delivered when he first came was beginning to be lost. And so throughout his letters, both of the letters to the Corinthians, Paul's kind of worried about this comparison of style between him and the other speakers. It's clearly in the front of his mind. So just after the bit that David read in chapter 2, he says, I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not wise with persuasive words. Or in his second letter, in chapter 10, he says, he says of himself, in person, he was unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Or again in chapter 11, I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. So he's continually worried about this comparison between himself and the speakers of the day, and that because they're more impressive in their presentation, then his message will be lost. That's his concern. So in this passage, Paul is asking, well, where then does godly wisdom come from? Is it from the impressive speakers, or is it from my message? And he makes three key points. about where we should look to find God. And they are this. One, don't rely on human wisdom. It can only give you an impoverished view of God. Two, don't be distracted from Jesus, even if others suggest he is foolish. And three, don't distract others from Jesus by drawing attention to yourself. So that's where we're going. Don't rely on human wisdom. Don't be distracted from Jesus. And don't be a distraction for others. So first of all, don't rely on human wisdom, because it's bound to give you an impoverished view of God. So in verse 20, Paul starts by pointing out three different types of speakers that the young Christians might come across in daily life. And they are the wise, which he refers to just as the wise, the knowledgeable, who he refers to as the teachers or scholars of the Old Testament law, so knowledgeable about Old Testament law, and the insightful, who he refers to as philosophers. And Paul's point is that all of these types of people might seem to hold some sort of wisdom or knowledge or insightfulness, but none of them are going to help you find God. None will reveal God to you, because they are limited to the human sphere of understanding and focused on what people want from God rather than on God himself. And in verse 22, Paul takes this a little bit further to talk about the things that people commonly want from God under human wisdom, within their own wisdom. And he says this, Jews demand a sign and Greeks look for wisdom. Now when Paul says Greeks and Jews, I don't think the division is really very important. I think what he's basically saying is that Greeks and Jews cover all people. Greeks, if you like, represent Gentiles, and Jews obviously represent Jews. And that division of people was kind of common in his day. So by including both of them, he's saying that this encompasses everybody, all of us. And the two things that he mentions remain very common in our society today. So first of all, Greeks want wisdom. Just as the audience wanted wisdom when they were listening to the great orators of the day. Now, in those speeches, it's the audience that takes the role of judge. It's the audience that will decide whether or not the speaker has been wise. And therefore, whether or not to give him adulation. That's the kind of play that's working. Because they can choose, you see, either they can choose that he's wise and they can give him adulation, or they can choose that he wasn't wise, in which case they can simply ignore him, or worse still, boo him off. At this point, don't start booing, that would be really bad. But do you see that the audience is therefore the judge of the speaker? It's the speaker who's in the dock. And the audience can decide whether or not he's worth it. And if the audience is the judge, then they will also decide what's wise. It doesn't really matter, does it, if the speaker thinks what he is saying is wise. I assume that all speakers think what they're saying is wise. It only really matters if the audience think that what he's saying is wise. So by saying, I want to hear wisdom, I am saying that I want to hear something that I think is wise. It's the audience that judges. And they will judge based on their own criteria. And the audience's criteria for wisdom will be based on their own views and values and ethics. You don't tend to think that somebody's particularly wise if they give the view that's diametrically opposite to your own. The people we consider wise are the people who can express or articulate our view or build on our position. So bringing this together, in those great speeches of the day, it's the audience that judges. It's the audience's view of wisdom that matters. And the speaker will only receive approval and adulation if he says the kind of things that the audience actually wants him to say, the things that they want to hear. So the important point is this. The Greeks want God to show wisdom. And that sounds fine, doesn't it? It sounds like they're ready to listen to God. But actually what they're doing is putting God in the dock. They're putting God in the position of speaker. And they're putting themselves in the position of the audience as judge. They're saying, effectively they're saying to God, if you impress us with your wisdom, like the great orators do, then we'll give you adulation. We'll stop and listen to what you say. But if we judge that what you say doesn't meet our criteria, or doesn't meet our idea of what you should be as God, and it's not in line with our own view, then I won't listen. You see, they're not saying, I want to listen to God. They're not saying, I want to lay aside my own views and follow him. Rather, they're saying, I want to judge him and ensure that he meets my idea of what God should be before I can even start to consider whether or not he's acceptable to me. So under Greek wisdom, they retain control in their relationship with God. They get to decide what God's values and objectives should be and how he should act upon them. And they will only have anything to do with God if he supports their view. Now, I think that's still a common position today. You see, people decide for themselves what God should be like. You know, he should be solving world problems. He should be intervening to support my side of an issue. He should be devoting his efforts to the things that I think are important. In other words, we use our own wisdom to work out what God should be like. We don't care so much as to what God is actually like. And we build up our own God and we say things like, well, that's the kind of God that I can believe in. Or, I can't believe in a God that, say, allows suffering. We get to decide what God is like. Now, if we go down that route, then we're not really on a search for God. See, we can all say that we're searching for God, but we're not. There isn't an effort to find God. We use our own wisdom to decide everything about him. And God cannot be any bigger or any better or any different than my idea of what he should be. And that is an impoverished view of God. You see, he's limited. He's limited to my objectives. He's limited to my experience. He's limited to my values and my dreams. In fact, he's just an extension of me. The Greeks are looking for wisdom. Now, in looking for a sign, the Jews are saying something actually quite similar. Because just in the same way in those days, the audience was looking for the spectacular. And again, in looking for a sign, there's no sense that they are trying to say, well, let's try and find out what God is actually like. In fact, they want a sign to confirm that God is what they want him to be. And again, I think this is very common today. If God is there, why can't he give me a sign? Or if God exists, why doesn't he just come and show himself? Now, when we say that sort of thing, we're saying that we want God to prove himself. We're not saying that we're going to submit to him. We already know what we want from God, and we simply want him to deliver it. We want a miracle. And preferably one that improves our lives. Whether it tells me anything about God is really quite immaterial. Because I've already decided what God's like. And that is using my own wisdom. You see, the problem with human wisdom is it can never really fathom God. In fact, it's not even trying to, because it isn't really a search for God, but a search for what we want God to be. And that's limited to our experiences and our desires. And that is an impoverished view of God. Now, an impoverished view of God normally ends up with two things. The first is that it becomes simply an extension of me. God's just an extension of me. He holds my views and backs my dreams. Basically, he follows my lead. Wherever I go, he follows. He supports where I am going. And even when my view changes, then God helpfully changes too. So he's just an extension of me. And the second is that I have all the power. And God's actions are no more than a kind of automated response to whatever I do. So in my mind, I seek him. Like he's lost. And I find him. It's the way we speak. And I'll choose whether or not to relate to him. And I'll choose how that relationship's going to work. And he will fit in. The way he sees me will depend on what I do. And if I call on him to do something, then I expect him to do it. You see, an impoverished view of God comes from our wisdom and ends with a God who is completely passive and is little more than a superversion of me. It starts with me. And it ends with me. But our human wisdom was in for a bit of a shock when God did reveal himself. He didn't fit in with the wisdom of the world at all. And that is our second point. So, second point. Don't be distracted from Jesus, even if others suggest he is foolish. So, starting with verses 18 and 19. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. So human wisdom is insufficient to reveal God. Because it tries to define who he is from the human perspective. And therefore tends to build him around what humans want and need. But when God did reveal himself to the world, what he did was completely outside anyone's expectation. So much so that the world couldn't accept it as wisdom at all. It just rejected it as foolishness. See, so God, his plan was to come to the earth as in the shape of a human being. And ultimately allowed himself to be killed in the most grotesque way. See, crucifixion was simply horrific, both in terms of pain, with a slow death that sometimes could have taken days, but also in terms of social impact. It was utterly humiliating and public. The dead body could be left on view for days afterwards as a deterrent. A bit like I kind of assume the sort of hung, drawn and quartered was. You know, when it was just so horrific as a death and a spectacle that it just works to deter anybody from standing against the ruler of the day. Cicero described crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting punishment. And the very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. It's so appalling that we shouldn't even think of it, let alone see it or hear it. And it certainly shouldn't be something to affect a good Roman. And God's plan was to allow his son to die like this. It simply seems foolish. But verse 30. It is because of him, that is God and Christ crucified, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. You see, God's wisdom comes in completely different categories to human wisdom. God's wisdom is about righteousness and holiness and redemption. And human wisdom really doesn't like the sound of these things, because they're all things that we can't really achieve for ourselves. We don't have control, do you see? We can try to be righteous, and we can try to be holy or set apart. But before a fully righteous and holy God, we just know that we're always going to come up short. And that puts our human wisdom back a step, because we want to be in control. We want to be able to deliver it for ourselves. How can we be holy? How can we be righteous? And the answer is, we need to be redeemed. Now in the old days, when peasants fell into too much debt and simply couldn't repay it, there were two possibilities. Either you simply became a slave to the person that you owed the money to, and you worked for him forever. Or you were redeemed. And redeemed meant that somebody else would come along and pay off your debts for you. They would settle your debts for you, like, say, another family member. And the cross of Christ offers this redemption. It settles our debts. We are cleared of all charges against us. We are free from the threat of slavery. And we are pure before God. We are made right and holy. But this redemption is not something you can earn. Just think of the peasant. It's not something you can earn. It's something that's given. God does it. And he does it through the cross. See, human wisdom would never have come up with that. Human wisdom would never have come up with the redemption, because we like to be in control. But like the peasant, we can't redeem ourselves. When God reveals himself, we see a God who is active. Actually, our relationship with him depends on what he does, not what we do. He finds us. He saves us. And we have little to do with it other than to receive it. He makes us righteous. He makes us holy. And all delivered by God for us through the redeeming cross of Christ. Seeking God through human wisdom starts with us and ends with us. Finding God through his revelation starts from God and ends with God. The only true way to find out about God is through the revelation of himself. If you want to know God, go to Jesus Christ. And Jesus reveals God because he was fully God. Not just a bit like God. Not just a bit of God. But fully God. And if Jesus is fully God, it really becomes very clear that he is the single best place to look if you want to find out what God is like. Jesus is God living a life that's actually quite similar to our own. He is God living in a similar context to our own. He is God living with the same pressures and problems and joys that we live with. There is really no revelation of God that could be clearer to us. Revelation by hearing some wisdom or seeing a sign wouldn't even come close. Even being confronted with God in all of his heavenly splendor wouldn't come close, because we just wouldn't be able to get it into our minds. It'd just be too big. None of these can come close to seeing God through Jesus, who lived a life similar to our own. Jesus is the clear revelation of God. So if we want to see who God is, then it goes without saying that we need to look no further than Jesus. He is fully God. In fact, to take that one step further, it also goes without saying that not only do you need to look no further than Jesus to find out who God is, but in fact it's dangerous to look any further than Jesus. It's dangerous to turn our face away from Jesus and look elsewhere. Because looking elsewhere from Jesus is only looking away from God and relying again on the impoverished view of a human wisdom. Do you see that? That looking away from God himself to find out who God is only going to dilute our understanding of God. It won't improve it. So if we want to find out about God, the place to start is Jesus. Anywhere else will give an impoverished view of God. If we want to know God's values or character or priorities, then look at Jesus. And do you know what? He may not immediately be the God that we're expecting. He may not immediately seem to be the God that we wanted. But he is the true God. And his glory and his splendor and his love and his grace are more than we ever could possibly have imagined. So looking at Jesus gives us a full picture of God. And it will be one that can change us forevermore. So finally, and we're just coming into land now, don't be distracted from Jesus by drawing attention to yourself. Now, at the end of the reading, Paul goes on to give some comments about the church in Corinth and the kind of people that they were. And he kind of says, you're not exactly the smartest group of people. And in fact, you're not exactly the best educated group of people either. In fact, what he says almost sounds a little bit rude. And combining this with the points I made earlier about human wisdom leading us in the wrong direction, and giving us nothing but an impoverished view of God, could, I think, leads some of us to think that what Paul is saying is, when it comes to Christianity, the best thing you can do is leave your minds at the door. You know, the best thing you can do is just not think about it. The people who do come are not the smartest and the best educated, and to be honest, when you do think about it, you end up in the wrong place. And I think that some people do think that, don't they? Almost as if faith is believing things that you know are almost certainly not true. But Paul is not saying that at all. He isn't saying that we shouldn't try to engage God with our minds. And he isn't saying that you have to hide your intellect to be a Christian. Actually, Paul himself was highly educated and clearly a very intelligent man. And elsewhere in his letters, he talks about his role being to persuade people of the truth of the gospel. In other words, he does want to engage minds. So he isn't saying leave your minds at home. What he is saying, though, is that if we rely on our own wisdom, we never get a clear picture of God. We need Jesus for that. So if, as a church, we are going to help people to find God or to see God, we must help them to see Jesus. And we must avoid anything else that distracts them from that view of Jesus Christ. You see, it's tempting to think, isn't it, that actually it would be great, wouldn't it, if we could guarantee a weekly miracle during our morning service. Or if we could have much better speakers than this. Surely if we could guarantee a miracle every week, then people would come flooding through the doors. But you know, I don't think that's right. People might say that they want wisdom, or they might say that they want a miracle, but actually the life of Jesus tells us that that wasn't enough. You know, Jesus did do miracles. He taught with great wisdom. And people came to see, and they gave him a bit of their time, but they didn't give their lives to him. And in the end, they were happy to reject him. You see, if we had a weekly miracle, it might draw some people into church. But they'd be here to see the miracle, not to look at Christ. Or if we had the most entertaining speakers, people might come, but they'd come to hear the speaker, not be pointed towards Christ. Yes, we want to persuade. And we want to do it to the best possible ability. But we don't want to just persuade people using gimmicks or manipulation, like the great orators of Corinth, using great wit or wise words. Yes, we want to persuade, but we don't want to change to be short-lived with people just looking at the latest spectacle and getting frustrated if the miracles stop. We want to persuade by rooting people into the central message of the gospel. We want to persuade by helping people look at Jesus. See, people may come asking for miracles, or they may ask for wisdom, but verse 23, we will preach Christ crucified. For it is through Christ that we can see the Father, and it is by Christ that we can know God. It is by Christ crucified that we are declared righteous and made holy in his sight. And it is Christ who secures our redemption.